Hurry up. Now, what do you think of when you hear hurry up? Maybe it's a father sitting in his car in the driveway Sunday morning, waiting to get to church, and some malingering child or part of the family hasn't emerged out of the door of the home like Jephthah's daughter. And before leaning on the horn, he simply mutters to himself, "Hurry up, hurry up. We don't want to be late." That's especially true of people who own 15-passenger vans, I think. Hurry up. Or a kid with his younger brother. The younger brother has steps only half as long as his older brother. And the older brother wants to get someplace, and he keeps turning over his left shoulder and saying, "Hurry up! Hurry up! Hurry up!" I know that was my attitude when I had, in the mid-1990s, a case of acute pancreatitis. And a nurse with a wonderful syringe of morphine would come in altogether too slowly. And as I was fighting this vicious pain, I would be saying, "Oh, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up." And then she would come, give me an injection, and my body would relax and open like a flower. Everything would seem all right. There are circumstances where we say, "Hurry up." But is it really reasonable to say, "Hurry up" to God? To the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He obviously has many things on his mind, sustaining the entire universe. And who are we to give commands in the imperative to the Lord? Make haste! Make haste! Make haste! Make no tarrying! Hurry up! Well, the psalmist does it on a repeated basis. And he does it four times in five verses of Psalm 70. Hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. Make haste, make haste, make haste. And the equivalent negation, make no tarrying. Why is he addressing God this way? Because he has discovered up close and personal something we are promised in the scripture, going back to Genesis chapter 3, something we are promised in the Gospels repeatedly, something that is commented on repeatedly in the epistles, and yet we live in denial of its reality. What we are promised is a very ugly, frightening, irritating, and imprisoning thing called enmity. Enmity. It's an absolutely innate quality of the human being and his sin nature. And when we experience it in its rough edge, we know that we need the Lord, and we need him fast. Tonight, our sermon is Hurry Up. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy sacred word. We thank thee for its power. We thank thee for its illumination. Lord, we seek illumination from thy holy word tonight through thy Holy Spirit. Give us the fresh unction. Give us that fresh oil that we need that represents the Holy Spirit's work, freeing our mind from prejudice and seeing things as we ought to see them. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, and help us rightly to interpret and apply thy holy word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you read Psalm 70, going through the Psalms on a regular basis, you may have that Yogi Berra experience of deja vu all over again. It's one of those Psalms that is a repetition of certain earlier verses of the Psalms, verbatim. You know, for example, that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are virtually identical. I think my children grimace a bit on the 14th day of the month, and sometimes on the 23rd day of the month, because they may be greeted through the fog of an early morning at the Magnuson household with me singing Charles Ives' setting for Psalm 14. Oh, I won't do it for you. I already see some of my children plugging their ears, and it would be disrespectful. I don't want them to be disrespectful to their father. But suffice it to say, the fool. Well, anyway, I do a pretty good Charles Ives, I think, but Charles Ives isn't for everybody, let's put it that way. It's better when he's designing lovely Christmas cards with his friend Courier. But that's another matter. Psalm 70 contains the last five verses of Psalm 40. And if you ever want to check it out, you go back to Psalm 40 with a minor difference that Yahweh becomes Elohim, Jehovah becomes Elohim, and one other word. It is exactly Psalm 40, 13 through 17. And it is a psalm that finds the psalmist in deep trouble, beginning and ending his psalm with the request, indeed the imperative to God, make haste, make haste. And the problem is a problem that the psalmist has on a regular basis. Even though David, who wrote most of the psalms, is a man after God's own heart, even though he's a man who meditates on God's word and prospers in essentially everything he does, he is a great poet, he is a great warrior, he is a great king, he is a great man of God. Nonetheless, he finds himself over and over again in trouble, presumably because he didn't go to a church that accurately told him about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He is always in trouble, and he's always experiencing this thing called enmity. Now, people are giving a sort of false advertising to Christianity if they deny the very real existence, very real evidence for enmity. When you walk with God, when you seek to serve him, you will experience enmity. It's not a whether, it's simply a when and how much. A lot of people get into the ministry and get frustrated because they never expected to get enmity. They're nice, they're sincere, they make mistakes, but they're not terrible people. How come they're getting all this enmity? What's wrong? The world's upside down. I'm not supposed to get enmity. I'm a sincere believer. They feel sorry for themselves. They wallow in self-pity because they didn't understand, they don't understand that enmity is an absolute reality in the Christian life. God, in the time of the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, talked about that. It's one of the sentences that fell upon the serpent and upon man and woman. The Lord says to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There in Genesis chapter 3, we've got the promise of two seeds. The seed of the woman that represents God's redeemed multitude. God is, after all, busy in the world from the earliest days of redemptive history, gathering out of the people a people for himself, looking forward to Christ's finished work on the cross, and then in the church age, looking back to that finished work. And there is a seed of the serpent, that seed that has, as it were, the devil's DNA. And the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are not meant to live in harmony. They'll never live in harmony. It ought not to shock a person or surprise a person when they're seeking to live a life for God when there is enmity exercised against them. David was of the seed of the woman. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of whom Jesus said, he is the son of David. And nonetheless, you read the Psalms, and time after time, whether in Psalm 40 or Psalm 70 or Psalm 69 or Psalm 71, you have this very real experience of a saint with enmity. Let's look, first of all, at the revealing of enmity. The revealing of enmity. The revealing of enmity comes in at least three different ways. Well, two in particular. And the third way in which we see its source. First of all, a mission. The mission of enmity is to hurt. It's to hurt. An enemy wants to hurt. Now, there might be wounds delivered by a friend, but they're faithful ones. They're designed to help. When we reprove children because we understand some dangers that they're about to enter into, it may hurt the child to get that reproof. But it's to help, not to hurt. The enemy is interested in hurting. It says, let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. And soul here in Hebrew is, as it were, a word that describes the entire life. A person is out after that psalmist. He's got a target on that psalmist, and he just wants to hurt him. This is a hatred that enmity brings into the world. When a person is at enmity with you, they want you to be hurt. Not only do we have that mission, but we have what underlies the mission, which is malice. Malice. They not only desire my hurt, they seek after my soul. He says, let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. You see, they want to look for evidences of accusation, of evil. They lie, they're cunning, they're crafty, they misrepresent. And then when they find something they think they can criticize, they say, aha, aha, we got you there. Now see, in all of this, whether the malice that underlines the mission, which is to hurt, there is a mentor. The mentor underlying people who practice this enmity is Satan himself. Because Satan has two particular qualities that Jesus talks about in John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. One of them is a sphere of his motivation and his belief system. He's a liar. And the other is of his activity. He's a murderer. We saw that with Adam and Eve. He lied to them about the impact of eating the fruit, and he wanted them dead. And he knew that God was faithful to his promise, when you eat this fruit, you will die. And then Cain, the crown prince, as it were, of early man, the first son of Adam and Eve, he inspired him to kill his brother out of envy. He had an enmity against his brother, because Cain and Abel had different natures. One was of the seed of the woman, one was of the seed of the serpent. And he inspired not only murder, but he inspired lying, where Cain answered the question of God, I don't know where my brother is, I don't know what happened to him. He said, I'm not my brother's keeper. So those two things, the mission to hurt and the ultimate hurting of another person is murder, of killing them altogether, of desiring their life, and malice, that kind of ill will and hostility that motivates that and seeks to find a pleasure in the accusations, the lies about other people. When a person has that kind of enmity, he's the seed of the serpent. His mentor is Satan. Satan is an expert. And many times, even in church situations, there are people who will seek to hurt other people and the other team, or the pastor, or the deacons, or the elders, or seek to have someone who's seeking to work for the Lord. And they will be an accuser of the brethren, like Satan himself is an accuser of the brethren. And that enmity creates tremendous pressure on the people who experience that enmity, especially if they're not prepared for it. Now, David has had enmity from Saul. He's had enmity from the Philistines. He's had a great deal of enmity in his perch as king. And he experiences very much enmity against him all the way through the Psalms. And so we have to be aware of the fact that enmity will be revealed against us if we're faithfully seeking to serve the Lord. Now let's talk not only about the revealing of enmity, but the reality of enmity. The reality of enmity. What this enmity is first of all, it's an indictment. It's an indictment of human nature. This idea of the romantics, especially the romantic novelists of the 1800s, that man is basically good, and that all he needs is to have that goodness fanned into a flame, that people are all really good. If you put them in the right environment, they'll develop like a flower. That sort of the Haight-Ashbury idea that we could have a new breed of people just having free love with each other, smoking marijuana, having peace with each other. That kind of idealism is kind of hard to justify empirically in the history of the human race, because there is in human nature enmity. And as we look at the way human beings behave in situations, whether workplaces or among nations or among politicians or in churches, we see that something has gone off the rails in human nature. There has been some outrageous crisis in the past among human beings that has embedded in the very innermost being of human beings a spirit of enmity. And we see it all the time. That basic enmity that's endemic, that's innate, that can't be exterminated by education or by good counseling or by listening to the right kind of music. Oh, or the right kind of light therapy. It doesn't go away. It's wrapped up in the human heart, as we see. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it's not going away, enmity, anytime soon until Jesus comes back again. That's simply a reality. It's an indictment of the human condition. By the way, do you know what the group noun is for baboons? It's Congress. A Congress of baboons. That's not a political statement, really. A Congress of baboons. That's well chosen, isn't it? A Congress of baboons. We're going to call that children's Bible study not the Holy Club anymore, but the Congress of Baboons. It seemed to win unanimous approval. Anyway, where was I? It's an indictment. And one of the things about our wise founding fathers in this country realized the existence of enmity and factions. And they designed a government that had checks and balances simply because they understood what can happen from the heart of man. As Jesus said, it's not what goes into the heart that corrupts it. It's not those influences that go from the outside in. It's the heart. Out of the heart arises evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. It's from that heart factory. So first of all, it's an indictment. Secondly, there's the inference. And the inference is that the enmity between man and man is related to an enmity between man and God. That is to say, the horizontal enmity between people has a relationship to the enmity of sinners against God. The natural condition of the sinner is a condition of enmity with God and his laws and his ways. That's why the converse of that, so to speak, the two principal commandments, the priority commandments, as Jesus describes them, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. There's a relationship between the enmity that was created between man and God by sin and the enmity that exists between man and man on earth. The secularist, the person who is the unbeliever, believes that somehow religion, like loving God and loving your neighbor, is the real fault of mankind. And if we simply took away all kinds of prejudices and religious fanaticism, people would live together in harmony and love. That's the natural state of man. And then they try to have a utopian little community, and the police have to come and prevent them from murdering each other after a couple of weeks living in this harmonious bliss. A good example of that was the little novella by Heinrich von Kleist, Das Erdbeben in Chile. We've had one of our own down in Chile. The earthquake in Chile. Oh yes, this man and woman are in love. The problem is the man is a prince and the woman is a nun. And because he's in love with this person, they're both going to be hanged because he's in love with a nun. And the evil, repressive government is going to hang them all up. And suddenly there's an earthquake, just as they're going to give the command to hang both of them. And the whole structures of society come down. And people are in their natural state. And they all run to the outskirts of Santiago. And there in the beautiful green hills, people are helping each other. People are unselfishly ministering to each other. People are loving and hugging each other. People are having brie and wine together like they do in Kenwood. It's just a love fest. And suddenly, the man, the prince, finds the nun, now without her habit. And now they can love without the restrictions of law and order and government and repressive authority, and they live happily ever after. That idea, that sentimental idea, that Rousseau-like idea of who people are, is belied by all human experience. Because there is an enmity that exists between man and God that is seen in the relationship of man to man. Now, this gives us an incentive. When we experience this kind of enmity, we take it upstairs. Because enmity is emotionally crushing sometimes. The idea that people don't like us, that people hate us, it's sometimes frightening because people are out to destroy us and hurt us. It may be simply trying to destroy our reputation. It may be just trying to destroy our peace of mind. But it might actually be trying to destroy our life. And these kind of experiences of enmity drive us to go upstairs and take the message to God. That's what happens in Psalm 70. So first of all, we have the revealing of enmity. And secondly, we have the reality of enmity as part of the human condition. And finally, we have the response to enmity of the psalmist. First of all, it's something of understanding that deliverance comes from God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. There are times when self-help fails us, when we don't simply seek revenge and we don't try to get back at another person, but we deliver it to God in order for him to deliver us. It's as simple as that. An understanding that God is willing to help us and deliver us when we're experiencing the enmity of man. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my heart hurt. Let them be turned back for reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Now, if in fact enmity is going to be revealed against us, if we seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, if we have a place of leadership in any jurisdiction, If we're active in the church or seeking to do a work for God, we are going to experience it. It's going to be revealed. There's going to be some people who have malice. There's going to be have a mission of people who are going to try to hurt us. They're going to be mentored by their mentor, the devil, who's a murderer and liar from the beginning. If that's true, and if it's a reality that there is enmity in the world, that's an indictment of human nature, bound up in people's heart is that enmity toward one another that comes ultimately from the enmity between man and God. And if that incentive is given for us, as in Psalm 70, to seek help, where do we seek help? We go to God. We take it upstairs. That's our understanding. Make haste, O God, to deliver us. Secondly, let's understand it's not only a matter of understanding, it's a matter of urgency. A matter of urgency. You know, many times, Bill Gothard has pointed this out over the years, that God gives special answers when people cry out to God. When people think the business that they're in for God is absolutely necessary. They have a sense of urgency about serving the Lord, about a sense of urgency about their prayer request. They must have it. They importune God. That verse that always is interesting to me, especially, is, "Command ye me," God says. "Command ye me." Here's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, saying, "I'm waiting to be commanded by you." Here's a God who doesn't criticize David for saying, "Hurry up, hurry up. Don't make any tarrying anymore. Hurry up. Make haste, make haste, make haste." God loves that kind of spirit, where your prayer requests are not diffident and pastel, pale, kind of indifferent, tepid, insipid like a six-day-old apple. No, God loves you when you make a sense of urgency. You understand he's there, and that's his business to deal with enmity, and you have a sense of urgency about him coming in and delivering you. That's when God loves to answer your prayer. The third thing, it's not only a matter of understanding and a matter of urgency, but something that is uppermost. And the uppermost thing, the most important thing, the priority when you experience this kind of enmity is God being magnified. Because in the middle of this terrible enmity that David is experiencing from others, he says in verse 4, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified." And he goes on, "But I am poor, needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make me no tarrying." Make no tarrying. There's a profession. There is a confession. "I am poor and needy." There is a supplication. "Make haste unto me, O God." But all of that is subsumed under the priority, the uppermost thing. Let God be magnified in this situation. Let all those who love the Lord in the midst of any kind of turmoil and crisis, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, we all going to experience in life, in every situation of life, in every age of life, let us have that view uppermost in our mind. Let God be magnified. See, this is very, very similar to what we said recently about reviling. We expect it. We evaluate it. And we enjoy it. Ultimately, we rejoice and be glad in him. When men persecute us and revile us, say all kinds of evil against us falsely, for his sake, we rejoice and we're exceeding glad. And so ultimately, in this very, very short psalm, we have David giving a prayer four times, saying the same thing. Hurry up. Hurry up. Hurry up. Hurry up. Make haste to help us. And God says, I like that young man. I don't mind hearing that at all, because he's experienced something I promised people would experience, the seed of the woman would experience, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I'll come and I'll deliver him. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for our access to a holy, loving, sovereign God. And Lord, we're thankful that we have a God who can be commanded, who asks us to call unto him and promises to show us great and mighty things which we know not. Lord, we pray that we would have that incentive, sometimes triggered by the enmity of others, to take offense against other people, but to take our issues to the Lord himself and ask thee to make haste to help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.